Father, thank you for these young ones. Lord, for the energy they have. Pray, God, that one day that will translate into a spiritual passion for you. They've come to know Christ as their Savior, and Lord, as even they come under the hearing of your word, even in the lesson they'll receive this morning, that, Father, you would just make that come alive in them. And Lord, we pray the same be true for all of us. We know your word is powerful, but we also know we have a stubborn will, that we can resist it. Lord, we can choose to walk in our own ways according to the counsel, Lord, of this world and not the counsel of your word. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word like a great hammer to break and to chip away the hard parts of our heart, that, Lord, we might be like clay in your hands. You can mold us, Father, and shape us and conform us to the image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him. Father, he is the rock that cannot be moved. We thank you for his great love toward us in Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we think upon your word this morning, we realize it's not the word of men, but men who were inspired of you, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, to record for us the things that you would have us to know, to learn, and to live by. So we give you praise and honor and glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with where we were in the scripture reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 1. You know the story well. If you've been in church for a long time, you've no doubt heard it preached before, maybe taught in a Sunday school class. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but I will be referring to it. As the Exodus story begins, Joseph is out of the picture. His descendants have increased greatly in number in Egypt. And the record says that a new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And he began to fear the Israelites, their growing numbers, as a very big threat to his reign. Now, of course, you know that it was by God's providence that Israel went to Egypt. And by God's providence that they became slaves in Egypt. Sufferings, although sometimes the result of the actions of sinful men, always serves God's purposes. Romans 5:3 says, "We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." James 1:4 said, though, "Let patience have its," what? "Perfect work in you," its complete work in you, "that you may be perfect," or complete and entire, "wanting nothing." So I draw your attention to the ninth verse here in Exodus chapter 1. "And he said unto the people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." So acting out of fear, Pharaoh instituted a policy of very hard labor, oppressive labor. And then he ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill all of the male babies born to Hebrew mothers that were under their care, because they would be the future soldiers. So we see here that Pharaoh's fear of the threat of his power led him to do something very evil. In contrast, the fear of God that the midwives had led them to do something that was morally right. And we know the names of those two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. Now, they were not the only two midwives. They could not possibly have cared for the huge number of the Israelites at this time. So I tend to think that they were the heads of the midwives, kind of like the charge nurses. The name Shiphrah in Hebrew means fair or brightness. And did she not shine brightly in this story? She refused to violate the sixth commandment of the Lord, "Thou shalt do no murder." And the other one mentioned was Puah, and her name was Splendid. And in English, splendid, of course, means impressive or magnificent. And she acted magnificently as well. What I found very interesting is that these two lowly women in many ways among the Hebrews, they're named. God tells us their name. And yet he does not record the name of the Pharaoh, the mighty ruler of Egypt. God exalts the humble, and he humbles the exalted. All throughout Scripture we see that. Now, indeed, these two women were heroes by disobeying the immediate authority that was over them. And by taking a stand for life, Shiphrah and Puah recognized God's supreme authority. And God's supreme authority is taught in many passages in Scripture. There's one in your bulletin this morning. I gave you some last week. God has complete authority. The Protestant Reformation, which many are celebrating today, was about more than the question of how a man can be justified in the eyes of God. Was it by faith alone in Christ, or by faith in Christ plus some measure of works? We know what it was. It was by faith alone in Christ. But as important as that was, that issue was, the underlying debate at that time was over the authority of Scripture, which is the authority of God revealed in what? His written word, the book that you hold in your hands here this morning. And that's true for us today. All debates, all opinions have to be settled by the Word of God, as best as we can determine that. We all look to the Scripture as our final authority. Remember when the Pharisees questioned Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar? How did Jesus answer? He made a clear distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, the powers of this world, both of which make definite demands upon all human beings. Matthew 15:21 says, "Render therefore to Caesar," this is Jesus' reply, "the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And later on, when he stands accused before Pilate, they bring the Lord's words up to him. They wanted the powers that be to think that Jesus was causing an insurrection, that he wanted to be king. He didn't say that. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." D.A. Carson said, "It cannot be too strongly emphasized that even after Christians have recognized the uniqueness of those words, 'Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's,' much more study and theological synthesis are needed to work out what the relationship between church and state should look like in practical terms. It's one thing to recognize that Jesus mandates some sort of distinction. It is another to spell out the correct parameters of that distinction, how they apply." So the powers in the kingdom of man, it's our governments throughout the world, constitute one realm. The other realm is the kingdom of God, which rules over all. You look at Psalm 47, verse 1. It says, O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. I love that, don't you? The Hebrew people were very expressive. The psalm writers were very expressive. For the Lord Most High is terrible. That means he's awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. God reigneth over the heathen. That's the nations of the world. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. And we must never forget that. No matter how far evil advances in this world, God reigns. He sits on the throne of his holiness. Man could go only so far as a sovereign God will permit him to go. We also know, and we've referred to this numerous times, that men who rule in the realm of the kingdom of men receive their power, their authority. Practically speaking, maybe from their constitutions, but biblically speaking, they receive it from who? From God. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate and he said, don't you recognize I have the power to set you free or to kill you? What did Jesus say? You would have no power unless it were given to you from above. No earthly ruler has any power except it were given from above by the permissive will of God. So Romans 13, 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, those are the civil authorities, for there is no power but of God. He is ultimate. The powers that be are ordained of God, who therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. That's the commandment of God. And you know, Peter echoed what Paul said in his epistle. And you need to remember that Peter wrote when the emperor Nero was going absolutely insane. 1 Peter 2:13. He said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, stand and for the praise of them that do well, which is echoing Romans 13. Men who were writing with an ordinary human response, rather than inspiration of God, would never have encouraged brethren to honor someone as depraved and vile as Nero. That is not a natural human response. But God had his purposes in it. Government's authority, whichever government it is an authority they received from God. They can, and they do abuse it. They can do the work of the devil like Pharaoh. They can try to usurp God's authority, or they can refuse to acknowledge it at all, as with the atheistic governments of the world. Nero was so bad that many Christians believed he was the Antichrist. We must also remember that God, by his permissive will, allows people to make genuinely free choices. The Israelites rejected God's choice for the king, David, and they chose who? Saul as king. So I say that to you to remind you this morning that we could end up in the United States with a very radically evil government. Just as God gave men over to their sins in Romans 1. Hosea 8. Hosea chapter 8. Verse 1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Remember what Jesus said? Many will come to me on the day of judgment saying what? We knew you. And he said, I never knew you. My God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. It's the law of God. The enemy, who historically were the Assyrians, shall pursue him. And then God says this in Hosea 8:4. They have set up kings, but not by me. Not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. And Matthew Henry says, they set up kings, referring to King Jeroboam and his descendants in the northern tribes, but not by or through God, whom they never consulted nor asked his will about the rules of the kingdom or about its relation to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, or the house of David. They referred these matters no more to God than if there had been no God, or than if he had interfered not in the affairs of men. They didn't consult him at all. So what we learn there is that the northern kingdom under Jeroboam had turned away from the Davidic kings and the Davidic line in Judah. And they appointed their own leaders, and they made their own worship sites. 1 Kings 12 tells us that King Jeroboam set up two golden calves, one at Dan in the north and the other in Bethel in the south. And then he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, even though that was further south. You always go up to Jerusalem. He said, here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Golden calves. Here are your gods. In verse 31, 1 Kings 12 says that Jeroboam built shrines on high places, and he appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. So all the restraints of God's law were cast off. And the king did what he wanted to do. And Israel's history is replete with kings and religious leaders who led the people astray. So I say to you this morning, when any authority, religious or civil, goes against the law of God, the people are not obligated to follow them. And that is what the midwives did at the risk of their lives. They did it because they feared God. More than Pharaoh, they reverenced God. And their action was a case of a lower authority disobeying a higher authority. Actually, they had no authority, right? But they chose to honor and obey God over the Pharaoh, believing that he did not have absolute power. Christians, my friend, if you're familiar with the writings of the early church, Christians have always believed that there are times when a government must be disobeyed and challenged. The question they have debated is this: when should they do it? And how should they do it? And as Carson said, what are the parameters? It's not always a clear and an easy decision to make. And none of the leaders in church history took it lightly. They all took it very seriously, even at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And Albert Uigli said, existing side by side, the two institutions of church and state are God's instrument for different purposes. Government is to keep order using the sword. The church is to bring men back to God using the gospel. Both are God's agencies. Each call for a response. Tension arises because the Christian is a member of two kingdoms. Conflict comes when government overreaches itself or when the church forgets its proper sphere. The two have mutual responsibilities over against each other, and the Christian citizen has an obligation toward them both. I said last week that the American Revolution started in part over the idea of taxation without representation, which Jefferson said and others was tyranny. Biblically, it was not tyranny. Biblically, it was not a reason to revolt. Paul told the Romans, "Render therefore to all their due tribute or taxes, to whom tribute is due, custom or taxes locally, to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor is due." In simple words, pay your taxes. You couldn't be any clearer. But there was more to the American Revolution than unjust taxation. Since the British Crown established the colonial governments, many of the colonial leaders did not believe they were rebelling because they had their own limited form of self-government by charters granted to them from the Crown and by way of social contracts. And moreover, think about this, they were now fourth-generation colonists. America became a great British colony in 1607. So those whom we call the founding fathers who fought for independence, I mean, that's 160 years after America became a British colony. So how much loyalty did many of them feel to the crown? The 1776 generation saw Britain as an invading power. They saw it as a just war, a war of self-defense, but not all of them. By no means, all of them. You know, numbers, depends on what you read, but probably somewhere around 45% supported the revolution. The majority did not or had no firm opinion, but then joined along once things started. And another interesting take I read on this was that some colonial preachers believed Romans 13 taught honor for the institution of government, but not necessarily for the individuals who ruled government. And actually, I have just heard recent sermons on that. Therefore, since they supported God's institution of government, they believed that their actions against the specific oppressive regime were not a violation of the general principle of Romans 13. And that interpretation is popular even today. I think it's a very weak argument. When we get to Romans 13, we'll talk about that. But it is obvious that Peter made it clear that it was kings and governors, not just institutions, that we are to submit to. So I think the better question to ask, rather than was the revolution a sin, might be this. Could the colonies have achieved their independence without a revolution? I think that's a fair question. Was revolution the only way? In fact, many, if not all, of the other British colonies did achieve their independence without a call to arms. So that's worth thinking about, even though we can't answer it. And revolutions in the Bible are largely and consistently condemned. Now, I didn't check this out, but the apologist Norm Geisler said the only revolution in the Bible approved by God was a theocratic one against the wicked Queen Athaliah to preserve the only remaining link to the bloodline of Christ. So if Romans 13, 1 through 4, 1 Peter 2, 13, and Titus 3, 2 teach our submission even to repressive governments, listen to me now carefully, as the norm, we are to submit That's clearly the norm of teaching of Scripture. We do it every day when we drive, every year when we pay taxes, every time we follow building codes, every time we obey hunting and fishing regulations. So if we normally submit to the government, and Romans 13 and these other passages teach it as the norm, then any deviation from the norm must have clear and legitimate biblical grounds. It cannot be based on personal interpretations of a government law or how I feel about the law, any particular law. And the church has always strived to have a consensus on when Christians should practice civil disobedience. You don't see that today. I believe in life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as fundamental American rights. But let me say to you this morning, the Bible does not guarantee those rights. Christians live in many countries where their life is taken from them, where they have no liberty, where they are put in prison, and they don't have very much happiness to pursue. But they have an eternal life in Christ. They have liberty in Christ. And they have joy in their hearts. They live in two kingdoms. They understand that. They've always understood that. When they were fleeing from intense persecutions, they understood that they live in two kingdoms. They're pilgrims and sojourners, one earthly and one heavenly. And they had no sure dwelling place. But they also understood that the eternal realm always triumphs over the earthly realm. Always. God's kingdom is far greater and far better than the kingdom of men, than any country in the world. Civil disobedience is a serious matter and a last recourse. Should be practiced foremost to protect life, like with the midwives. We'll get into others. But there are also many steps, I believe, that the people of God should take before they get there, if they can. In case of the midwives in Daniel 3, case of the midwives in Exodus 1, in Daniel 3, which we'll be looking at, and Daniel 6, in Acts 4:19 and 5:29, we see that the government is not to be obeyed when they command what God has forbidden or forbid what God has commanded. And we need to establish those parameters. Also say this, Christians can obey and submit to a government that permits evil, like ours does with abortion. But they should not obey that government if it commands them to do evil, like the Hebrew midwives, or commands them to be silent in the face of evil, or order them to stop preaching, or propagating the gospel, or worshiping their Lord. And I'm going to address those things as we continue the study, but I want you, in closing, to think about this. The most important thing we can do as Christians, if government becomes our enemy, is to obey the Lord in all things. You know, Israel, they had a wonderful promise that if they followed the Lord wholeheartedly, they didn't have to worry about any government. God would take care of them. They wouldn't have to worry about the nations, the wicked Canaanites and so forth, the Assyrians, the Babel. God would have taken care of them. If only they had given him their heart. Psalm 81:8. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. So he's calling them to wholehearted obedience to the law of God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I mean, nobody can bless like God can bless, right? Open your mouth wide is like the little bird opening its mouth up so the mother bird, you know, the mama, can fill it. That's what God wants us to do. But here's what he says in verse 11 of Psalm 81. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. They didn't want anything to do with my law. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, just like Romans 1. And they walked in their own counsels. Oh, here's the plea. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And then you know what God says in verse 14 of Psalm 81? I would soon have subdued their enemies and turned my head against their adversaries. God said, I would have done this if you had given me your whole heart. I would have subdued all your enemies. But they didn't give God their heart. And so their enemies triumphed over them. And they went into captivities. I have never experienced persecution for the Lord's sake. I don't think anybody here has. We are not experiencing persecution today in the church here in the United States. Matter of fact, even though we don't agree with all the regulations, some of the governments, some of the local authorities, like in La Mesa, in San Diego, they've gone out of their way to provide places outdoors for Christians to worship, to meet. We're not experiencing persecution. I've never experienced it. So I don't know about God's power to deliver me from my enemies other than what God's word says, right? But I am certain that many who have seen it, and I'm talking about literal persecution, and are experiencing it currently, would testify that their enemies could not destroy their faith in Christ. They were and are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. The enemy can take the life, but that's all he can do. That's what Jesus said. After that, he has no more power. So we don't have to fear. Even if the government became very oppressive and started persecuting Christians, because that's all they have the power to do by God's permissive will. Jesus said, don't fear him who can take your life, and then that's it. They have no more power over you. Fear him who what? Who has the power to take life, but afterwards, what? Bring eternal judgment. Fear him. Reverence him. So we're to pray for our authorities. It's one of the steps we can take before we would do something like practicing civil disobedience. And I'll give you numerous other steps. But it certainly begins with prayer. And as we approach this election, I hope you've been praying. I hope it's not a last-minute call to prayer. And no matter what happens on Tuesday, I think we're going to have to pray more than ever. So there's going to be a lot of unrest. And the division and the discord are not going to go away. Christians are to be peacemakers. They're not to add to the discord and the division. We must remember that our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And we're to love one another. And we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this church and in our homes. Do you know politics divides Christians even in their homes? It's separating sons from daughters, the younger from the older. It's dividing churches. You have churches now starting called patriot churches, merging the two kingdoms. It's not right. It's not right. Just remember that any earthly kingdom is no match against the kingdom of God. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And the kingdoms of this world, the Bible tells us, will become the kingdoms of our God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, thank you this morning for your word. By your grace, apply it to our hearts. Settle the unrest that's there, Lord. Drive us to our knees. Your will on earth will be done. We pray, Father, that we would be at peace with it. What you may allow to come to pass, we know that you work in everything for our good. That history has always been focused around the people of God. I think it's safe to say we drive history because we are your people. And you're working out your purposes not only for a sinful world, but for your people in the midst of a sinful world. God, truly, I pray, quiet our hearts. Give us the peace that passes all understanding. Help us, Father, to let patience have its perfect work in us so that we would be lacking nothing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for each one here today, for their contribution to the ministry of their church. I pray you bless, Lord, these people. Help them to pursue you wholeheartedly. Help me to do so as well. Because we know, Father, that that is the path of blessings. May not be material blessings, but Lord, we'll be rich in spiritual blessings. You didn't guarantee us that we're going to have a happy life, free of trials and troubles and persecution. You never guaranteed those things to us. Matter of fact, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But we are to be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. Because we know the kingdom of God always, always conquers the kingdom of men. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.